Now, perhaps you turn with me to the Gospel according to John, and this time to chapter 8, and that's page 1022 for those who are using the church Bibles. And we're going to take up the reading from verse 12. It's sort of, there's been this little narrative about the woman who the Lord speaks to, who was brought to him before him. And it takes up the narrative that concluded the end of chapter 7. And we're going to read down to the end of verse 20. And so we find, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and my Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hand on him, for his hour was not yet come." But that momentous 12th verse, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And may God speak to us from these words. Now, the first time we meet people or we meet one another, we tend to introduce ourselves. And in so doing, we are seeking to accomplish or to achieve two aims. And the first aim is we want to identify ourselves. In my case, I'd say I'm Bill Patterson, I'm a Bible teacher, representative of Slavic Gospel Association. That's something of my identity. And then the second aim is we are indicating how we wish to be known, how we want other people to know us. And I want you to stretch your imagination this evening. If the Lord Jesus was to come into this building and to confront us, how would he introduce himself to us? How would he introduce himself to us in the congregation? Well, we don't have to speculate. God hasn't left us to our own opinions or ideas. Because seven times in the Gospel according to John, the Lord Jesus Christ introduces himself. He said, I am the bread of life. That's who he is. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. And here we have him saying, I am the Lord. I am the light of the world. Those who follow me shall not walk in darkness. That's how Christ would introduce himself. And that's how we need to know him. Because when Christ introduces himself, makes himself known to us, it is frequently not only that we understand him, but we understand our need of him. And also he's indicating how he wants us to know him. And we can even go further. If we don't know him in these terms, we don't know him at all. Because that's who he says he is. I am the light of the world. Now, the location and the situation in which our Lord uttered these words, I believe, is informative and instructive. It was in the temple precincts. Now, you probably, most of you know, the temple was divided into certain areas, sections, referred to as courts. And the first section was for, excuse me, for proselytes. That's people who had come to believe in the one true living God, but they hadn't actually become Jews. They hadn't been circumcised. And then there was a wall, and no one in that category or in that class would dare go beyond that wall. If they did so, it was at the pain, the punishment of death. The second section was devoted for the women. The third part was for the men, and the final part where all the priestly and high priestly functions were performed. Now, the area devoted for the women had two distinctive features, very distinctive features. First of all, that's where the treasury was. Do you notice where the finance is, the females are? It hasn't altered, has it? That was one distinctive feature. They probably thought it was the safest place, the women would look after it. But the second distinctive feature, there were four great lights. rather like the Olympic torch, you know, they had in London or in Sochi. Here were these great columns, and in the top of it was a bowl, and the bowl was filled with oil. And those who know about these things said that the wick was constructed out of the discarded priestly garments, twisted and turned into a huge wick, and then put in the oil. And when this was ignited, the whole temple area was floodlit with these great lights. And not only the temple area, but because it was built on an elevated part, a hill, then Jerusalem was floodlit with these great lights. And so it was in that place where Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Can you see the significance? Now it's important to notice what our Lord didn't say. He didn't say, "I am the light of the temple." That would have been eye-bulging. No mere mortal would ever have dreamt of making such a claim or such a declaration concerning himself. But he didn't just say, "I'm the light of the temple." And neither did he even say, "I'm the light of Jerusalem." That would have been jaw-dropping. Just nobody would ever have thought of saying they were the light of Jerusalem, the holy city. He didn't say that. And neither did he even go on and say, "I'm the light of Israel." Now we know who Israel's light was. Psalm 27, "The Lord Yahweh, Jehovah, is my light and salvation." And if he had said that, he was even making himself, equating himself with gods. But he didn't even say, "I'm the light of Israel." He said, "I am." Can you get it? The light of the world. Now we've got used to this terminology. We've got used to this declaration and this claim. This is monumental. This is unparalleled. This is it's unprecedented. For here's a person, a mere mortal, standing and said, quite calmly, almost in a measure casually, "I'm the light of the world," without reservation or hesitation, not even the slightest sign of embarrassment. Can you think if anybody else took such words upon their lips, what people would say about them? And yet, Christ says, "I am the light of the world." What a claim that he makes. Now, and this takes us to our first point, the reality of this claim, or the authenticity of this declaration. Because if you notice in our reading, as soon as he said or made that claim, "I am the light of the world," he was immediately challenged. And I can understand it. It would seem incredible. In fact, it even seemed blasphemous. And yet, Christ says it. And if you read on down the narrative, you find he goes on to substantiate his claim and provide the credentials. You know, when an ambassador comes to this country, they go to the court of St. James. And what happens is there, they're claiming to be an ambassador. At the court of St. James, they then produce their credentials to show that they really are. And so Christ then argues very carefully, cogently, systematically, that he is what he claimed. But the amazing thing we find is, what our Lord expressed, people inevitably and invariably came to experience. That's the wonderful thing. Because any of us can make any sort of claim, but it's quite another thing for people to experience what we have expressed. And yet, that's exactly what you have in the New Testament. Here's Peter writing over 3 decades later. And he's writing to Christians who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's defining or describing the change that has occurred in their experience, in their lives. And he said, "He called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." There it was, just what our Lord said. He's the light of the world, and those who follow him shall not walk in darkness. These people experienced. Likewise, the Apostle Paul. And he's writing to people in Ephesus, Asia Minor, modern Turkey, as we would call it. And again, he's wanting to convey the nature of Christian experience, what it means to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read it in Ephesians 5. He said, "At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." Exactly what the Lord Jesus said. Exactly what he expressed, they experienced. And likewise, when he's writing to Corinth, now Corinth was a moral cesspool. That was really a dark place. If you wanted to insult a person in those days, you know what you do? You call them a Corinthian. If you really wanted to insult them. That was the type of place. All that went on. And yet Paul, he's writing these people, and he said, there are people who had come and experienced the grace of God, the new light there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he says. The God who said, let there be light, taking them right back to the beginning of creation. The God who said, let there be light, has shone into your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Matthew says, they that sat in darkness saw a great light. Isn't that amazing? What the Lord Jesus Christ expressed concerning himself, people invariably experienced. I don't know if you heard the little story, and whether it's apocryphal or otherwise, but apparently in one of the royal parks there were a number of little boys playing football. Now, if anybody knows the royal parks in London, you don't do anything if you get into trouble. I got arrested almost for giving a tract out. So playing football is a no-no. But another little boy came and said, can I play? And they said, yes. And before long, of course, the inevitable policeman came. And you know, they always ask you what you're doing when it's obvious. You know. And then the next thing is, what's your name? And one of them says, I'm the Duke of Gloucester. And the other one says, I'm the Duke of such and such. And the other one says, I'm the Duke of such and such. And so the little boy who joined him thought, I'll join in. He said, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, the other three were royal dukes, but he couldn't be the Archbishop of Canterbury. You know, the amazing thing is, what Christ said about himself was reality. Was reality. A Jew was speaking to a Christian, and the Christian was making known the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jew thought he had the answer, and he said, well, anybody could make claims like that. I could make a claim like that. There was a pause, and then the Christian said, but who would believe you? But the amazing thing is, millions and millions and millions have come to believe what the Lord Jesus said he was, and come to experience what he expressed concerning himself. In fact, it became such a byword. One of the ways at a former day of describing how a person had come to know Christ was, he's seen the light. Isn't that right? Seen the light. You come to know Christ, who's the light of the world. Now, when you listen to the media and the propaganda of liberals and rationalists, you tend to think that Christianity, if you become a Christian, you're skating on thin ice. It's rather flimsy to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can tell you, this is solid, cast iron, copper bottom, 100% reality. We can trust him when he says, I am the light of the world. That's who he is. Dear friends, that's Christ identifying himself for us. He's indicating how we need to know him. How we must know. Do you know him as such? That's the important question, isn't it? Do you know him as such? Now, the next thing is to go on and look at not just the reality and the authenticity of this claim and declaration, but also look at the property or the properties of light, Christ, the light of the world. And it's quite obvious. One of the things that light does fundamentally is it exposes things. It reveals things. Isn't that right? When you go into a room and it's in darkness, you can't see exactly what's there. You put the light on things which were there but you could not see. You now see. Light exposes them. You remember the occasion of when they discovered the tomb of Tutankhamun. And they finally come to this alabaster wall. And they're quite convinced that there's something important beyond that wall. And Howard Carter, he digs a hole in the wall, the alabaster. He thrusts his head in. But it's in total darkness. He can't see anything. And then he asks for a light. And he puts the light in. And things that have been hidden for thousands of years, treasures, most elaborate, beautiful ornamentation, suddenly becomes exposed. What did it? It was the light. And that's the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul says? That which reveals things or exposes things in light is light. Because light exposes things. The Lord Jesus said, you wouldn't come to me. You wouldn't come to me because in case me being light, your deeds would be exposed. That's what light does. It reveals. Now the question is, what does Christ, the light of the world, reveal to us? That's the question. And the first thing is, he reveals God to us as the light of the world. Of course, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth its handiwork. Every day it's speaking, 24/7, 365 days a year, God is speaking to the things He has made. His eternal power, majesty and Godhead is being disclosed to the things that He has made. You just look at the heavens. I can remember in Bulgaria, after one teaching session with the students, and I was walking with a young man. His name is Radoslav Kuryakov. That's a lovely name, isn't it? And Radoslav means joy. He's loving. Joy in the Lord. But he was brought up in an atheistic family. His father was an officer, a colonel in the Bulgarian army. And his task was, if there was a war, he was the one who was going to press the buttons to launch missiles from Bulgaria towards the West. Now, to have that position, he had to be a card-carrying communist. And he was an atheist. And Radoslav was brought up in that. He said one night, and the night we were walking, it was a beautiful night, starlit. And he said, I was out one night like this, and I looked up. I looked at the sky. He'd been taught atheism. He'd received all the propaganda. And he said, I came to the conclusion, there has to be something or someone behind all this. Isn't that right? The heavens declare the glory of God. But God has more particularly and especially revealed Himself in personal terms through His Son. Through His Son. Now, if I were to ask you this evening, who was the first cosmonaut? You'd all say Yuri Gagarin, because you're an intelligent bunch, aren't you? Now, here's the second question. Who was the second? Who was the second cosmonaut? Well, I don't know, the intelligence gone out the window. It was a man called German Titov. Titov was the second one. Now, he stayed up longer than Gagarin. He went round many times. And he came back, he made two declarations, one of which I think was quoted by Khrushchev. And the first thing was, he made a declaration concerning the technological advance of the Soviet Union. And it was a tremendous thing they'd done. And we can't disparage it. It was a tremendous achievement that they had actually accomplished. His second statement was theological. He said, I looked into outer space and I didn't see God. That was his second statement. Now, C.S. Lewis was alive at that time. Did you know that C.S. Lewis came from Belfast? I thought I should inform you of that. You know, that's where he had his real education. Then he went to some little institution called Oxford and took 4 degrees, but that's by the way. He really came from Belfast. And Lewis said two things. Maybe he didn't have eyes to see where he was looking in the wrong place. Both were right. He didn't have the spiritual eyes to see. And secondly, he was looking in the wrong place. Remember I quoted from Corinthians? The God who said, let there be light, has shone into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. Why? Because the Father has revealed Himself through the Son. And dear friends, if we want to know God, come to know Christ. If we want to get to know God better, we meet Him in Christ. That's where God has revealed Himself. He exposes. He's the exegesis of God. He reveals God. You know, I love the the nativity plays in school. Because there's always some point something goes wrong, isn't that right? I don't know why teachers put themselves through that. I don't know. And one of the nativity plays that were going on, and it was the three wise men. And the teacher had schooled and drilled the children. The one friend says, I come to you and I bring you this, you know, gold because you're a king. And I come and bring you myrrh because you're going to die and so forth. And the last little boy came and he said, I come to you and I bring. Of course he forgot his lines. And the teacher was trying to mouth them. And he says, I don't understand this. I can't know what you're saying. And so she was saying, and then she says, finally, say something. So he looked into the crib and said, hey, ain't he like his dad? But you know something? When we look at God, when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God the Father in human terms, most wonderfully manifested and expressed in the clearest possible way
that we can understand. He reveals God. Isn't that wonderful? He's the light of the world. But then the second thing is, he reveals sin. He reveals ourselves to ourselves. That's the very nature of light. You know, we begin to see things that we couldn't see otherwise. We begin to see ourselves as we really are. Augustine had an amazing experience of God's grace. When he was describing his conversion, he put it in these terms. He took me from behind myself, where I had put myself, and brought me before myself so that I could see myself. Now, Augustine was not Irish, even though he sounds like it. When you think about it, we don't really know ourselves until we come into the Christ, the light of the world. And then we begin to see ourselves as we really are, as we truly are. You remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus was preaching at the Sea of Galilee and the crowd were pressing up against him? And so he asks, can he borrow a boat, goes out a little bit from the shore in order that he can project his voice to the larger crowd. At the conclusion of the sermon, he then says, take the boat out a little bit further, let down your nets. And they let down the net and they catch a huge catch, amazing draft of fishes. Now, I'm sure had it been us, we would have said, how amazing, how wonderful. But it's interesting what Peter says, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Isn't that astounding? Had Peter suddenly done some dastardly deed at that moment that he hadn't done in the past? No. Had he had some blasphemous thought that he hadn't entertained previously? Had he engaged in some nefarious, heinous sin just at that precise time? No. Peter suddenly sees himself as he had always been, in the sight of God. In the sight of God. Robert Burns said, oh, that some power would give us something to see ourselves as others see us. God has done something more wonderful than that. He's enabled us to see ourselves as he sees us. And when does that happen? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly we see ourselves as we really are. A moment of vital truth. A crucial time when we have an understanding of ourselves in the sight and the light of God. And this will help us to ascertain, this will enable us to tell whether we've really come to know Christ, the light of the world. Have we had something similar like that to that? Have we had an experience where the only thing you can cry out is, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? No other words seem adequate. Because we have seen ourselves as God sees us. Light exposes. Light reveals. Reveals God. Reveals ourselves. You know, you just have to look at our Lord's life, even any particular part of it, and then look at our tawdry. You know, isn't Othello, where one character says about another character, he has a daily beauty that makes me feel ugly. And as we just even begin, as it were, to stand anywhere near the Lord Jesus, we suddenly see how tawdry our attitudes are, how half-hearted our response to God is, how wretched our thoughts are. And then when you come to his teaching, it reveals, you know, it says, don't be doing things, you know, before men to get the praise of men. It's amazing, even the good things we do, how often it's done because we want the praise of others. You know, you go and help someone and they don't say thank you. No, we say, I'm never going to help them again. We were doing it to get praise. We weren't doing it for their sake. And because we didn't get the clap in the back, we didn't get the accolades, we didn't get the praise, we're not going to do it. Doesn't it just show us even how our best things can be so base and lowly and wretched? You know, when we come to Christ, the light of the world, by the Holy Spirit, we see these things. Light reveals, it exposes. But also light, as it were, removes, it expels darkness. Because the two things can't mutually dwell together. And what happens when you switch the light on, the darkness goes, isn't that right? Now, when John speaks about darkness, he isn't just speaking about ignorance. It's something more than, it's a power, it's a force. It's a malignant power, the force. You can sum it up in the little word called sin. And the wonderful thing, when Christ shines into our hearts, He starts to deal with that. He starts removing it, dispelling it in a wonderful way. You know, we've been singing, you know, that wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" And it says, "Long my in prison spirit lay, fast bound in sin." Notice, fast bound in sin and nature's night, the darkness. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee." A quickening ray. You can almost say it's like one of these scientific programs. A light comes out from the person and shines right in and breaks the power of the darkness. See, the Lord didn't just come to reveal our sin. If that's all He did, how lamentable, how tragic, how desperate our situation is. He said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn the world." The world was already condemned. But that the world through me might be saved. To deal with the sin. To bring salvation to us. In other words, that we might know that cleansing that flows from Calvary through His sacrifice and His shed blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Isn't that wonderful? However dark the lies may have been, however dismal, however the grip of darkness may have had upon us, He breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. "I woke, the dungeon flamed with light." That's what He came to do. He came to expel. He came, as it were, to remove that sin. But not only that, in a sense, it not only, as it were, it enlivens, because you notice what our text says here. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." This light has life-giving qualities. And if you go through John, both his letter and his gospel, his letters and his gospel, you'll find those two things are always joined together, because they go together. This light has life. "Those who follow me shall never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, I don't know if, have you been to Goff's Cave in Cheddar Gorge? No? Oh, there's one or two. Well, if you go there and you go into Goff's Cave, it's about 150 metres below the ground, 500 feet in real money, real measurements. And now there's a big fern, at least it used to be, growing out of the ceiling of the cave. And that wasn't there years ago. It wasn't there years ago. But what happened was they instilled new lighting in it, special lighting. And one of the lights just happened to shine in a particular place. And there was a dormant, dead seed. And because of the light shining on it, it gave it life. It just burst into life. Now, I'm not saying that somehow or other we have some latent spiritual life within us. I'm not saying that. But a lot of the truth that we have, and I was brought up in a very religious family. I went to church 3 times in the morning, 2 times in the afternoon, and oftentimes 1 at night. I didn't mind going. I wasn't forced to go. But it was all dead truth. But you know, when I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, all that truth of the gospel, all that teaching of God's word, it suddenly became alive. Suddenly. Church wasn't just some perfunctory duty that one performed. Church was the gathering of those who had got light, like light and life, to share with each other. And you wanted to be amongst that people, because they had passed from death onto life. They'd come out of darkness into light, and so had I. And there was a real affinity. This is what it does. Enlivens us. And then not only that, it enhances. Because it's life and has a transforming power. Can you imagine that little seed there, nothing? And then there's just a huge fern growing there, 500 feet below the earth. So inauspicious, the location. There it's burst out. What a transformation. What a change. And you know, when we come to know Christ, the light of the world, and we're walking in His light, we'll be a different and a better person. We'll be a different mother, different daughter, different father, different son, different grandfather, different colleague, different neighbor. Well, everything. You know, it was said of John Ruskin, the philosopher, art critic, everything he touched he beautified. And I don't know whether that's true or not, but certainly Ruskin had a wonderful way with words, and we put a sentence together that had such cadence. It had an exquisite beauty, symmetry. And likewise, when he put the brush to the canvas, every time he did it, it was something that appealed to people. It really did. Everything he touched. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I can tell you, everything or every person that Christ touched, he beautified. Do you remember the man with the withered hand? And Christ touched him, and strength and power came back in. Remember the leper covered with leprosy. Nobody touched a leper. That was a no-no. Christ touched him and transformed him, that his sin became pristine again. Isn't that wonderful? Remember the lady who was bent over for 18 years, and her little circle of vision was just herself and her immediate circle. That's what sin does. And Christ spoke to her, called her to Him, and put His hand on her, and that beauty was restored. The light does it. Can you imagine? He took that cruel, humiliating, degrading cross, and He put His hand on it, and He transformed it into a means of salvation and forgiveness for you and for me. And you know, when we come to Christ, the light of the world, He will enhance our lives. He will change our lives. You know, just one or two little stories. One of our former students, he's now a pastor in Moldova, and he was Orthodox, very strong Orthodox person. And when he was at college, he told me, he said, "The beginning of my Christian pilgrimage was this. In our particular tutorial group, there was one girl who was different. And he had quite an inquisitive, philosophical mind. And he actually analysed her, because he had that sort of approach. He said, she's different. She's not like the rest. In fact, he even came to the conclusion she was not like the rest of us, even though he was Orthodox. And so finally one day, he plucked up the courage. And he said, I have been watching you. I've been looking at the way you treat people. I've been looking the way you approach your work. I've been watching. You are different. And he said, what is it? What makes you different to all these other people? And of course then she shared her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a pastor in Bulgaria, former Islamic, came from an Islamic family. And he said, what started him to think about Christianity? Every Sunday there were people passing his house, a small group. And he said, I heard them sing. I looked at their faces. I listened to their conversation for weeks and weeks. And he said, I wonder where they go. And he said, I finally went to a little church. He said, I visited the mosque time and time again, and I had never seen such people. I had never heard such things. I had never seen such joy. Because they had come to the light. And you know, now he's a preacher of the gospel and a pastor in Bulgaria. Oh dear friends, everything he touches, even poor lives like mine and yours, he enhances, he ennobles, he elevates, until one day change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place. This is the property of Christ, the light of the world. This is the quality of this light. Very quickly, and I have to mention this, the difficulty and the disaster of walking in darkness. Because you notice this, those who follow me shall never walk in darkness. Now, that's suggesting there's an alternative. There's a contrast. If we do not follow him, we'll be walking in darkness. That's the reality. And you know, when you hear people talking about society and ills of society and the so-called remedies and answers to society, the broken hearts, the broken homes, the broken lives, the broken experiences, why is it? Because people are walking in darkness. You know what happens when you walk in the darkness? You bump into things. You bump into other people. You hurt them, they hurt you. You create difficulties. And the problem is it's walking in darkness. I was born at the end of the Second World War. That makes me over 21, doesn't it? But I remember my parents talking about the blackouts and even the cars had small blue lights and even there were slots. He said you could hardly see them. And people were hit with cars. Other people went bumped into lampposts. Why? They were walking in darkness. The shipyard Hahn Wolf built aircraft carriers and destroyers and naval ships for the Ministry of Defence. And there were these huge dry docks where the damaged ships would come in to be repaired. There was a huge depth, all this concrete sides. And of course, it was a prime target for the Luftwaffe, so at times it was a blackout. You know, sadly, men walked to their death in that shipyard, walking in darkness. And you know, that's the reality. That's the reality. And they are. You know that song of the Beatles? I wasn't a great Beatles fan, but I remember the song was with Hunting. I'm just a nowhere man, making all my nowhere plans, for nobody doesn't have a point of view, doesn't know where I'm going to. Isn't that darkness? Great philosopher in Europe, one of the great philosophers, and he was in a beer garden. And he had been there all night. And in the morning he was dishevelled. And the man who was responsible for the beer garden came and said to him, "What are you doing here?" And he looked up at him wistfully and said, "Oh, I only wish I knew." And he wasn't talking about being on the bench in the beer garden. He was talking about his very existence. "I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what I'm here for. And I don't know where I'm going." And this is the cream of philosophy. That's darkness, isn't it? Walking in darkness. And dear friends, I wouldn't be faithful to this word, and I wouldn't be truthful to you, if you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ. One day you're going to walk in darkness, and then walk into utter darkness. And there's no return from there. There's no remedy. There's no light. There's no hope of light. Walking in darkness. That's the disaster. That's the disaster. But then finally, look at the proximity of us to the light and how it's described. It says, "Those who follow me shall not walk in darkness." And it says, "Follow." And there are two thoughts that come through this idea of following. And the one is pursuing. In other words, if I can describe it to you, you know, when you have these nature programs, perhaps in Africa, and there's a cheetah and there's the prey, and the cheetah gets its eyes on the prey, and it will not take its eyes off the prey. That's its ambition, that's its aim, that's its goal. That's the only thing that really matters ultimately, is just getting to that prey. It's following it. And what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the objective of your life. He's the aim of your living. He captivates your attention. Not that other things don't matter. Of course they do. But here's the big thing. You could sum it up in the words of the Apostle Paul. "For me to live is Christ." That's what it means to follow him. And then the second thing is, to follow means to have, be patterned after. In other words, to imitate. You know, "Follow me," says Paul, "as I follow Christ." I'm imitating Christ. You imitate me, in a sense, following. In other words, Christ becomes our pattern of living. And not by our efforts or energies, because the light has shone into our hearts and given us the life, and life produces likeness. life always produces likeness. Follow him, follow me. Who wouldn't want such light? Who wouldn't desire such light to shine into their lives? Christ, the light of the world. I'm sure Simon has had the same privilege as I've had as conducting marriage ceremony, weddings. It's usually the young ladies who ask you. And sometimes they come and say to you, will you marry me? And I say, no, I'm already married. My wife wouldn't like it, you know. But if you want me to conduct the wedding, I'll gladly do it. But you know something? I have never seen an ugly bride. And I'm not talking about the dress or all the paraphernalia. There's something about them as they walk down that aisle. Usually the pastor gets the first view. What is the difference? Another has become a light and a love in their lives, and vice versa. And that makes the difference. And that's the same with us. Christ has become a light and a love in our lives, and it shows and it radiates. And dear friends, our people in these days need that. They're fed up with the propaganda. They're fed up with the PR. They're fed up with the spin. And they even think that that's what we're involved in. Thank God we're not. But that's what they think. They're wanting to see reality. There are people in our families who need to see that reflected light of the Lord Jesus amongst our friends, don't they? Aren't they? In our roads, there's darkness. We're probably the only light that will go up and down that road. University, college, or workplace. You may be the only Christian there in the school, in that workplace. But God has you there in order you'll be a light. We're meant to be the light of the world, reflecting. He's made his lights in this, amongst this crooked and perverse generation, in order that people will be drawn to the light. Christ, the light of the world. The Lord says, I am. I am the light. The light of the world. Those who follow me shall never, ever walk in darkness, but shall have the light of the light of life. How we thank God for that, and thank God for him, and how we should be longing to live a thankful life for him and for his. Amen.